We have our own First Church of God, Squire Parsons. Amen. Well, I don't know if you know it or not, but we've got a celebrity among us this morning. He gets more airtime than Scott Niswonger. You see his face on billboards and on television and in the newspaper. He's one of the most photogenic people, apparently, in Greene County. Mr. Arthur Ricker. How many of you saw his face on the news yesterday with his Reds shirt on, Cincinnati Red? All right. I was going to tell you this morning how much I love you and how much I enjoy being a part of First Church of God, and how thankful I am to be a part of an amazing ministry like Celebrate Recovery, and that I even like you. But I don't have time to do that, and so I'm going to move on this morning. In keeping with Pastor Nathan's series of sermons titled "I Am Convinced," I'm going to preach this morning on the subject "I Am Convinced That There Are Multitudes Sitting in Church Pews Every Sunday Who Are Not in the Church." There are multitudes sitting on church pews every Sunday that are not in the church. And my text comes this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 down to verse 15. Scripture says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit," or in other words, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality, for to their power I bear record. Yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves bring us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. How many of you ever met J.T. Hooten? Anybody here who ever met J.T. Hooten? Okay, I see one or two. If you've ever been out to the campground, the dining hall is named after J.T. Hooten. It's called Hooten Hall. He was a church planter. He started many churches throughout the state of Tennessee and even other states. I remember one time back in 1970 or 71, the first church I pastored was over in Middle Tennessee, and Brother Hooten was going to be the guest speaker that Sunday morning. We were sitting on the platform, and I leaned over to him and asked him, I said, "Brother Hooten," just out of curiosity, I said, "who started this church?" And Brother Hooten patted his hands and smiled, and he said, "Well, I guess I'm the daddy of it." You know, and he was the daddy of a lot of churches around the state of Tennessee, meaning that he started those churches. I think he and John R. Harris even started some churches here in East Tennessee. Well, this could be said of the Apostle Paul concerning the church at Corinth, whom he is writing to on this in this text, as well as the churches that he mentions in chapter 8, who he refers to as the churches of Macedonia. Paul was the daddy of all four of these churches. And he was writing the church at Corinth concerning their promise to take an offering for the church in Jerusalem that was having a tremendous struggle. They had promised to receive that offering and had not followed through on that promise. They had put it off for one reason or another and had not received that offering. And so Paul was using the churches in Macedonia to inspire and encourage the church at Corinth to follow through on their promise. And this is what he's talking about here. And so I would say this morning that the church at Corinth was a church that had multitudes sitting in the pews that were not in the church. They were a very proud church. They were proud of their spiritual gifts and proud of their spirituality. Yet there were many problems among them. There were factions. Some said, we follow the Apostle Paul. Others said, we follow Apollos. And others were named. And so there were factions among them. There were a lot of issues among the church at Corinth. And they had not been faithful in keeping their promise in receiving this offering. And so the Apostle Paul was using the churches of Macedonia to encourage them to follow through. And they consisted of the church at Thessalonica and of Philippi and Berea. He has some very commendable things to say concerning them. He speaks of their afflictions, their difficult trials that they were going through. He speaks of their poverty, and in spite of all of that, he says they gave out of their poverty. They gave far more than we ever expected of them to give. And there was a reason why they gave, and Paul, why they were so faithful, and Paul mentions it there in verse number 5, where he says, but first, he says, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by them. He mentions that they went beyond anything that was expected of them, and they gave out of their poverty. His nickname was Dutch. And he got that nickname because when he was born, his father, who was a Roman Catholic, his mother was a member of the Disciples of Christ, he ran upstairs when his son was born to take a look at him, and he came out and he said he looks like a little fat Dutchman to me. He said, however, he said, who knows, he may become the president someday. And Dutch's mother was a godly woman. He gives her credit for the strongest influence on his life. She was a praying woman. She was a giver. Although they lived during the Great Depression, and he grew up during the Great Depression, she was always finding someone who needed help. She always believed in people and stood by them to the very end. Dutch said that she had the most powerful influence on his life of anybody that he ever met. Dutch's real name was Ronald Reagan. Raised in poverty, yet he was taught to be a giver because of his mother. And this, these churches at Macedonia were of the same nature. They were much different, it appears, than the church at Corinth, who did not follow through on their promises, because there were multitudes maybe sitting in their pews every Sunday, but not all of them were in the church. And so the thing that made the difference between the church at Corinth and the churches of Macedonia was this statement that the Apostle Paul makes when he says, "But first they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us." There is a logical reason also that there are tenders in almost every church who give little or no evidence of a personal commitment to Jesus Christ or have any kind of conversion experience at all. There's a logical reason also that every church that I know has a hard time motivating their attenders to give and to serve and to pray and to share their faith. And that reason is this: they have missed the first step. First, they gave themselves to the Lord, the scripture says. The first step is giving ourselves to Jesus Christ. And then the second step is easier as we give ourselves to His church and to others around us who are in need as well. And so this morning I want you to think with me along these lines. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1 here, we encounter a word in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1. Do you have that? Okay. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." He said, we want you to know about the grace that God has bestowed on Macedonia. I want us to think just a minute this morning about the word church. Its meaning is very important that we understand it. The word church or churches is used 118 times in Scripture, and it uses the same, it's translated from the same Greek word 117 times out of those 118. And it comes from the word ekklesia. The word ekklesia means a call, a calling out, separated, the called out, the church. And Paul is saying these called out believers, before they did anything else, first gave themselves to Jesus Christ. That's the first step. They gave themselves to Jesus Christ. A few years back, I was invited to speak at a men's brotherhood meeting at the First Baptist Church in Livingston, Tennessee. And I basically gave my testimony. And my testimony went something like this. I said to them, "When I came to Christ, I was an unconverted, unsaved, baptized, voted in church member when I came to Christ. And after I finished speaking, the pastor came up to me and he said, "Brother Shipley, I want to tell you something." He said, "I was a pastor for 15 years before I realized I'd never been saved." Some of the most prominent men in the city were in that meeting, and several of them, I didn't count them, I don't know how many, but several of them came up to me later and said, "I'd like to talk to you sometime in private." Apparently, something I had said had stirred their hearts. Several years ago, actually 40-some years ago, when I was in Bible college in Houston, Texas, I was a meat cutter, and one evening I was closing up the store. I worked for Kroger's, and a very dignified, classy-looking gentleman came in just a few minutes before closing time, asked for a special cut of meat. And so there was very few people in the store, so I just invited him back into the cutting room so I'd get a chance to talk with him. And as we talked, he told me that he was a leader in one of the prominent Methodist churches in the city of Houston. He referred to himself as a churchman. And as I shared my testimony with him, at one point I said to him, and his name was Jack Vance. I don't suppose I'll ever forget his name. And I said, "Mr. Vance, you mind if I ask you a question?" He said, "No, sir, go ahead." And I said, "Have you ever been born again?" And he shook his head with a sad look on his face, and he said, "No, not the way you're talking about. I haven't." But first, they gave themselves to the Lord. Let me ask you a question or two this morning, something for you to think about. Is religion enough? Or does it really matter what you believe as long as you believe? Do you have faith in faith? Do you have faith in a church or church membership? Do you have faith in a system of doctrines? Do you have faith in yourself? Is your God just whatever you believe in? Is that good enough for you? Is that good enough for God? Maybe you believe in a nameless higher power, or you just feel spiritual sometimes. Can you explain salvation? Can you explain how a person is saved? Or has that word become foreign to your vocabulary? It doesn't seem to be. There are many words that are in Scripture that doesn't seem to be very popular and in use very much in these days. Can you explain salvation? Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." I had a lady, a family one time, who had brought their son and daughter up in church while they were small. It was before I came to the church. But it had been years. They were in their 20s, late 20s and 30s at that time, had their own families. Been years since they had been active in church. They came on occasion and maybe once they came, it would be 6 months until they came again. And the mother and the father wanted their children to be in church and serving the Lord. She often talked to me about it. And more than once, she said this to me. I'm sure she was trying to get a point across of some kind. And she said to me, you know, my children tell me that when they come to church that the reason they don't come back is because you make them feel uncomfortable. I said to her, I said, well, ma'am, I've discovered something over the years. I've discovered that before a person, you can get a person saved, you've got to get them lost. You know, you got to get them lost. Sometimes it's not very comfortable to help them realize that they're lost. When I was just a child, I was born over here in Jefferson County, and we attended an Evangelical United Brethren Church. They don't even exist anymore. They joined with the United Methodists. That's where the name United came from. But the church we attended had a hellfire and brimstone preacher. His name was Mason. Preacher Mason, they called him. And he gave the strangest invitation I ever saw. When he closed the service, he would invite believers to come forward and stand around the altar and turn and sing an invitation song inviting the unsaved who were left in their pews to come to Christ. You talk about putting them on the spot. I didn't understand that then, but now I understand that people need to realize that they are lost before they'll ever be saved. Another question. How do you know your sins are forgiven? How do you know your sins are forgiven? Paul said in 1 Timothy, he said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Jesus said, by this shall you know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. How do you know your sins are forgiven? Have you first given yourself to Christ? Her name was Sherry Mays. One Sunday morning, I preached on repentance. You know, preachers used to do that. They used to preach on hell. It wasn't a cuss word. You know, they used to preach on sanctification. A lot of things. That Sunday morning, I preached on repentance. Sherry Mays came to the altar. She was the president of our youth group and the president of the state youth group. She knelt at an altar. I went down to pray with her, and she looked up in my eyes and she said, preacher, I just realized I've never repented of my sins. Everyone thought that since I was brought up in church and I was in the youth group and I was president of the youth group that I was saved, but I've never been saved. Bill Robinson. My throat's dry. I'm not afraid of you folks. Just medication. Bill Robinson came to the altar one Sunday morning. He was the principal of our Christian school, graduate of Warner Southern Bible College, in the Church of God, Miamisburg, Ohio. He came to the altar one Sunday morning. I preached on hell, one of those unpopular subjects. And I went down to pray with him, and he said, "Preacher, I've never been saved. Grew up in church, went to Bible college, and he'd been there teaching in our Christian school for some time. He said, I've never been saved." Emily Billings was a Sunday school teacher. She came to the altar one Sunday morning. Another lady went down to pray with her and was there just a few seconds. She looked up at me and motioned me down there with a shocked look on her face. And she said, "Emily, why don't you tell the pastor what you just told me?" And she said, "Preacher, I'm not a Christian." She said, "I was brought up in church. They asked me to teach Sunday school class. I just taught it because I enjoyed it and enjoyed being around children. So I've been teaching Sunday school all along. I'm not a Christian." I forget who it was asked this question, but I thought it was a good one. He said, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." One Sunday morning, a couple of years ago, I was sitting right there, and Mike Harrell and his family were sitting across the aisle. The invitation. Several people came to the altar. He stepped out in the aisle and motioned for me to go with him. We walked over to the end of this altar. There was an older gentleman there. I think I found out later on he was 91 years old. His name was Bruce King. And I stopped there, put my arm around him, and I said, "Sir," I didn't know who he was. I'd never met him. I said, "Sir, can I pray with you about something?" He said, "Yes, I want to be saved." And I said, "Well, you came to the right place." And so I couldn't sit down then. That's when my knee wouldn't bend. I couldn't kneel then. That's when my knee wouldn't bend. I sat down on a step there and took him down the Roman road of salvation. And I said, "Sir, if you want to be saved," I said, "you understand what I'm saying to you about how to be saved?" And he said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Well, then, I'm going to pray with you and pray for you, and Mike will pray for you." And I said, "You need to pray also. You need to talk to God." And before I could get started praying, he started praying. And when he finished, I said, "Sir, if you were to die right now, today, where would you go?" And he said, "I'd go to heaven." And I said, "That's the right answer." And you know what? That was on Sunday, and Friday, he was in heaven. Friday, he was in heaven. Let me give you something else to think about. How many funeral services have you ever gone to? And you heard the preacher preach that person into heaven. How many of them? Just about all of them. Let me tell you something. I got news for you. Not everybody that dies go to heaven. Listen to Jesus on this subject. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Did he say many? I'm afraid so. Look at the next verse. "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, folks, maybe all dogs go to heaven. But you can't read that and tell me that all people who die go to heaven. And I'm not glad that's true. Neither should you be. The scripture says, "But first they gave themselves to the Lord." Is that true in your life? W.A. Criswell was the pastor of the huge First Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, or Dallas, Texas. And I saw a videotape of him. He's gone to heaven a long time ago. I saw a videotape of him the other day. He was telling a story. He said he went to the Cotton Bowl one time. And Texas was playing Oklahoma. He was sitting, of course, in the Texas section. Most everybody sitting there was from Texas, rooting for Texas. But there was a young man all by himself sitting right in front of him, he said. And as the game was starting, he got up. And he said, "I'll bet $100 and give anybody 7 points who will take me up on it that Oklahoma's going to win." No response. He got back up in a few minutes and he said, "I'll bet $100 and give you 14 points. Nobody took him up on it. He got up one more time and he said, "I'll bet $100 on Oklahoma and give you 21 points against Texas." No takers. And when he sat back down, Crystal said, "I reached up and punched the fella," and he turned around. I said, "Young man, I'd like to have you in my church." He said, "Because, number one, you believe in your team. And number two, you put your money where your mouth is." Let me tell you something, folks. Jesus Christ wants you to be in His church and on His team. You can't join His church. You can't be baptized into His church. You can't be voted in or, thank God, voted out of His church. And there are no charter members in His church. You can only be born into His church. John, let's look at this scripture before we close. John chapter 3. And let's just look at all 7 verses. The Bible says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now what he was saying to Jesus was, he was saying, man, he said, we've been watching you, and we believe that because of all these miracles, you must be from God, and God must be with you. Now notice what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, he said, don't get hung up on the miracles. There's a whole lot more to it than that. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. He began to question Jesus. How can you be born again? Can a person enter into their mother's womb be born again? Jesus was saying to him, you don't have to worry about the how. You just have to worry about the who. God will take care of that. And I think Jesus was saying to him, if I tried to explain it to you, you wouldn't understand it anyway. Just look around. This is a work of the Spirit of God. Only God can do this. Only God can transform your life. You can see the leaves and the limbs on a tree move, and the wind is causing that. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects of it. And what he's saying is, this is something only God can do. You trust him for it. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. John chapter 1 and verse 12 puts it this way, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You must be born again. Jesus is the only door into the church. The scripture says, But first they gave their own selves to the Lord. If you ever realize when Jesus died on the cross, that he gave himself for you. If you ever realize that, you would have no problem giving yourself to him. You would have no problem giving yourselves to his church and to the needs of others. Revelation 20 and 6 says, Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, over whom the second death has no power. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over whom? Do you have part in the? That's what the new birth is all about. Have you experienced the first resurrection? Over whom the second death has no power. But first, they gave themselves to the Lord. Is that true in your life this morning? That's why there's a multitude sitting in church pews every Sunday who are not in the church. Because they have never given themselves to the Lord. Pray with me.